But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's now pray as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you for help. We pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things written in your word. We pray that you would send forth your Spirit, that we might see and behold Jesus Christ and live to his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book, Giving It All Away, David Green poses a thoughtful question. Is life more like Monopoly or Uno? Well, in Monopoly, you're trying to amass as much wealth and stuff as you can, and whoever dies with the most stuff wins. But what if life were more like Uno, where the object of the game was to give it all away, to end the game having played every card in your hand that you could, and even being penalized for every card left in your hand? You see, God made us to play Uno, because that's who he is, and that's what he's like. But when we sinned, we opted to play Monopoly instead. Our hearts, like Martin Luther once famously said, are curved in on themselves now. We make everything about ourselves. How can I amass more? How can I pursue my desires for comfort, for wealth, for success, and make others serve me? That's embedded in every human heart. But God's heart is different, thankfully. Though we utterly disrespected him in our sin, he opened up his heart and moved to serve us. He took on flesh all so that he could be nailed to the cross and absorb the divine punishment that we deserved and display his unwavering love for us, all that we might be forgiven, transformed, having our cold, dead hearts broken and made alive together again in Christ. So Jesus gets us back to playing Uno. He reminds us that it's more blessed to give than receive, that he really will reward even a glass of water given in his name, that he says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. And so that's what Paul is trying to get the church to see, that the Christian life really is that simple. It's receiving the love of Jesus and then turning and modeling that to those that God has put around you. So that's what Paul is calling the church to. And that's our main point this morning. Model the grace given to you in everyday life. Model the grace given to you in everyday life. We'll see that in 3 points. The diet, the exercise, and then the result. So first, the diet. Note how in verse 1, Paul starts with, "But as for you." He starts with a huge contrast. He's contrasting everything that he just said about the corruption and the inconsistencies of the false teachers. He's contrasting that with how Titus ought to be. He's to be different. He's to be faithful and consistent. He's to teach what accords or what fits with sound doctrine. And that can also be translated healthy doctrine, because it comes from the Greek word where we get the word hygiene, meaning healthy. So teach what accords with healthy doctrine. Because you see, false teachers teach disease doctrine that makes you sick if you take it in and build your life on that. But Titus is to teach healthy doctrine, the right and true teaching of Jesus' person and work, and that makes you whole. That brings healing and life and growth and nourishment. And Jesus affirms that in John chapter 6 when he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he says later on, "Whoever feeds on this bread shall live forever." And so all those verbs that he used are in the present continual tense, which means he's saying, keep coming to me. Keep believing in me and you'll never thirst. Keep feeding on me and you'll have life. So Jesus is saying he himself is the healthy doctrine. He's the diet that the church needs for life and for growth. I heard an interesting quote from Thor's trainer. So the Marvel movie, Thor, that movie. Well, this trainer was the guy who was helping the actor who played the role of Thor get ready, get in shape for that role. And he had this mantra. He said, if you want to look awesome, you have to eat awesome. If you want to look awesome, you have to eat awesome. And I just gave away the secret to why I look like Thor. Some of y'all laughed a little too hard about that one. But what this means is that there's no way that you can eat whatever you want, you know, and then throw in a few curls and push-ups and then turn out looking like Thor. You have to be very thoughtful about what you put into your body and what you keep out of it. And the same is true spiritually. If you want to see awesome in your life, if you want to see spiritual transformation in your life, then you need to eat awesome. You need to take in the gospel daily. Here's what I mean. You wake up, and your natural tendency is to go with an outside-in approach to life. Meaning, I look to my exteriors, my looks, my abilities, my talents, my success, and I let those things answer my deepest internal questions of, who am I? Am I loved? Am I safe? And if you go outside-in, you're going to be frantic before it's even 2 p.m. Your talents, your skills aren't enough to sufficiently answer those deep internal questions. But if you wake up and run to the gospel first thing and go the inside-out approach, letting the gospel answer those deep questions in your heart, you can rest and say, I am a child of God because Jesus gave himself for me. In Jesus, I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm safe. And so out of that peace, you can see the rest of your day as an opportunity to serve the God who died for you. You're back to playing Uno. So those are the benefits of eating healthy physically and spiritually. You think better, you feel better, you go through life better. And so the call is to take in this healthy doctrine. Get into the gospel early and often and repeatedly, because that's the crucial first step of modeling the grace that's been given to you. Modeling that in everyday life is that you have to take it in continually. You have to feed on that continually. So that leads us to our second point. And word of warning, the second point is going to be really long, but I need you to remember how short that first point was, so it'll help get you through. But here's what Paul is saying. This is the exercise. This is the healthy discipleship that we're to work out. So he's saying, here's how the gospel shapes you. This is what the gospel, when you feed on it, empowers you to do and to be. This is how the gospel works itself out in various stages and callings in your life. So Paul is about to work through 5 different demographics and show us how the gospel works through those things. He's going to talk to older and younger men and women, and then bondservants. So first, he starts with older men. And I want to stop right there and point out the fact that I think this is what he might be implying by starting with older men first. He's basically saying to them, older men, you are to set the example that the rest of the church is to follow. You are to lead the charge in modeling Christ. You're to set the tone. But what is the temptation, the unique temptation for this stage of life for older men? Well, they could say, man, I've been grinding for years. I've been working hard. Life has been hard. I've been going through that for years. Shouldn't I get a little bit of me time now? But be warned, that is the same line of thinking that led to King David's greatest failure that he faced later in his life. His greatest failure came after all those hard years of war with the Philistines, after all those hard years of being on the run from Saul in the wilderness, and it came when he was in his palace, comfortable, and perhaps he was thinking, man, how can others serve me for once? And so the autopilot course for older men is to check out, is to disappear to a life of self-indulgence. And it tragically coincides with the precise time that you could be that you could make the most impact in other people's lives and in the church. So Paul urges older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. So first he says sober-minded, to walk in literal and spiritual sobriety, to be clear-headed and stable. There, secondly, to be dignified, worthy of respect, meaning outside observers could look at their life and say, there's a respectable man. Self-controlled, they're not tossed about by every wind and desire, but they are calm and controlled like a tame horse. He's to be healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, meaning he's battle-tested. He's seen stuff, and God has been with him through it. That's what older men are to be when they are continually shaped by the gospel. So, older men in our church, let me speak directly to you. We need you. We need your example. Younger men need to learn from you. And don't let the trials that you've walked through, the hard lessons that you've learned, be for nothing. Share them with us. Invest in things eternal. Now, you might be thinking, I don't have much to share. I've not been a great Christian. But think about this. If anybody could have made that excuse, it was the Apostle Peter. How many times in his story did he say something boneheaded? How many times in his story did he rely on his own strength again and again and fail? But every time Jesus was with him through it. And he became the kind of guy that could put his hand on your shoulder and say, brother, whatever failure you have, whatever thing you're about to confess, I've got you beat. I denied Christ 3 times right in front of him because I got scared of a little servant girl. But Jesus walked with me through that one too. He forgave me and restored me. Older men, you have stuff to share. Don't belittle God's faithful work in your life. Well, next, Paul considers the older women. He says to them, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. So their temptation is similar to the older men. They are tempted to check out and serve themselves. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see that the cultural stereotype for older women in that day was that they went around from house to house drinking and gossiping. I mean, sounds fun, right? But that's monopoly. That's not playing Uno. They're called to be reverent. They're called to exude the reality that Christ is living in them by faith. They're to be different. They're not to be slanderers or gossips or addicted to much wine. Those things are not pleasing to their Savior, so they endeavor to put those things to death. They're to be teachers of good, Paul says, passing on their pearls of wisdom and their faith to the next generation. And they are to train the young women. That is, these young women, Paul is assuming, are already being trained on how to be a woman and led astray by this culture. So, older women, your calling, your good calling, is to wake them up out of that and to help bring them to right thinking in terms of how to navigate life as a godly woman, as a godly wife, and as a godly mother. So, older women, see what a blessing you can be. Paul wants you to jump in. Notice he doesn't tell Titus to do this part. He doesn't say it's Titus's job to disciple young women. It's yours. You're the one with real experience. The young women need you. And so I want you to hear this morning the invitation from God's word is to come and give your time to invest in younger women. So next, Paul focuses attention on what the young women need in discipleship. During this time, the concept of the new Roman woman was on the rise. The new Roman woman rejected traditional values, pursued a life of self-indulgence, sexual freedom, a life pursuing career and success. And the new Roman woman was on to bigger and better things. And so culture was continually devaluing the ordinary Christian call for a wife to love her husband, be faithful to her husband, and for a mother to love her children. So Paul wants older women to teach the goodness of that calling, that especially if they're married with kids, to love your husband, to love your kids, to put that above pursuits of self-indulgence, to put that above chasing after so-called freedoms. Paul continues, they're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Now, with that phrase, he's not saying that women can't work outside the home. From Proverbs 31, we can clearly hear God affirming the goodness of a godly mother working outside the home. So it can't mean that moms can't work. But he's trying to get across that if you're married, if you're a mom, your primary ministry, your primary calling that God has given you is to your spouse and to your children, to make the house into a loving, nurturing, safe home where your family can flourish. And it is sometimes necessary for a young mom to go back to work, yet she can still fulfill faithfully her role as a loving, nurturing wife and mother. So Paul is pushing back against the cultural narrative that would say, you know, working at home, staying at home is a waste. It's not. It's the front lines of physical and spiritual development. It's shaping little hearts and little minds. It's writing the foundational software in their brains. It's a good work. It's hard work. And it's a high and holy calling. Now, if that wasn't controversial enough, Paul goes on to say, to call them to submit to their husbands. So I'm kind of winning on all categories of covering controversial topics. We have one more left. But I can't say all I need to say about this. So I'll just suffice it to say this. If it was okay, when we're talking about submission, if it was okay and not demeaning for the Son of God to joyfully and willfully submit to the Father, if he, the Son of God, maintained his value and worth as equal to God while doing that, and if the Father and Son were able to accomplish great good, our salvation, through those differing roles, then you can trust that it's okay and not demeaning for wives to submit to their husbands. It's reflecting the framework of the Trinity, the framework of the gospel, to have differing roles, equal value, working together to accomplish something beautiful. So that's what's going on there. Next, Paul focuses on the young men. He urges them to be self-controlled. And I love this. I kind of find it funny that all the other age groups get a long list of various things. But Paul knows his audience, the young men. One-track mind. Let's give you one thing to focus on. Be self-controlled. Focus on that. Apply that to all of your life. Because the young man is prone to be unwise, foolish, impulsive. And neurologically, you know, his prefrontal cortex isn't fully developed until he's 25. So bad ideas sound like great ideas. Desires are strong and wisdom is low. They need help. They need the Holy Spirit first and foremost, and they need to be immersed in God's Word. But they also need to see the godly life modeled before them. And so that's why Paul calls Titus in verse 7 to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Because that's how Jesus did discipleship too. He not only taught his disciples, but he did life with them. He modeled what he taught. So young men, I'm addressing you now. Young men, part of your struggle with self-control may just be simply that you need help. You need the help, the wisdom, and the example of an older godly man in your life. So seek it out. That's what the church is for, Paul is saying. Find a godly man in this church and say to them, I'm a young man who needs help in learning self-control. Let's get breakfast. So finally, Paul wants to show the church in verse 9 what it looks like to be a Christian in the workplace. And again, this is the third controversial landmine I'm stepping on with the mention of slavery. But really quickly, just know that this is not the race-based slavery system of the African slave trade, which the Bible unilaterally condemns. This is a different system that you can enter into if you fall on bad times and need a job, or you can get out of if you fulfill your commitment or buy your freedom. So it's very different. But that said, if you were a bondservant, you were still at the bottom of the food chain. And the temptation for you would have been, you know, work as little as possible, do as little as possible, take as much as you could, steal if you could. But Paul shows us that the Christian has a different calling when it comes to our work. We are to be submissive to our employees, seeking to serve them as we would Christ. We're to be well-pleasing, seeking to do an excellent job in whatever we do. We're not to be argumentative or stealing, but to show all good faith. We're to be faithful, hardworking, and trustworthy. That's what the gospel forms in us. And we are people who see our work as a holy calling to honor Christ and to give of ourselves for other people's goods. So that's the exercise. Now let's consider the last point. What is the result? What is the result? It's a heavenly display. So why is Paul so concerned about us modeling the gospel well? Modeling that in daily life and in our work. Why is he so concerned about that? Well, he actually gives us an answer three times in our passage. First, he says in verse 5, it's important because he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what's Paul saying? He's emphasizing the important fact that the gospel is at stake. When we're at home, when we're at work, the gospel is at stake in our living room, in our jobs. So don't give the watching world an occasion to say, that's what Christianity is all about? That's what Christianity produces? That's the power of God for salvation? No thanks. They just look like everyone else. But rather, we are to adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel. That's an interesting term. That's a jewelry term, actually. So that what that means is that our lives are to be the backdrop for displaying the beauty of this jewel, this diamond of the gospel. So yes, your boss may be unfair. You may be in that kind of situation. But what if you see your calling as adorning the gospel even there? Well, you'd remember that in the gospel, God loved you while you were his enemy. You'll remember in the gospel that God served you while you were actively hating him. And so you can reflect on that and say, I'm going to love and serve my boss, my spouse, even though they don't deserve it, because that's what Jesus did for me. And that's the kind of thing, when it's put on display, can cause the watching world to see it and say, what is that? What is this? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. Like, that person treated you like dirt, yet you do so much good for them? Why? Well, it's at that very moment that you can open up your mouth and testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. It's like Martin Luther said, because the heathen can't see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, then be converted. So healthy doctrine that fuels healthy discipleship puts on a heavenly display. It's something that the world detects as something not of this world, something so outlandish, yet something so very good. And they have to ask, what is it? It's the gospel. It's the loving heart of God towards sinners. It's the grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So adorn the gospel, but what if you fail? What if you blow up in your living room or at work? Is your gospel witness ruined? Well, the good news is no. You now have the opportunity to swing back in and make things right, to grab hold of the basic principle of the gospel that God loves sinners who hate their sin and run back to Him for salvation. That seeing our and displaying our imperfection actually reminds us of our need for Christ's perfection in our place. Our failures send us running back to Christ. So display that. Gather everyone back into the living room and say, guys, I'm sorry. That was unacceptable. That was wrong. That was sin. No excuses. Please forgive me. And please, bonus step, let me know what it felt like when I did that so that I might learn to never do that again. So you see, even in your failure, you can display the gospel. So Paul doesn't, I want you to see the big picture here. Paul doesn't urge the church to do something big and flashy. He calls the church to ordinary discipleship together. It's modeling the grace that you have received in everyday life. I'll close with this. Our two-year-old daughter has about 10 baby dolls right now. It's her highest joy that when she plays, she wants to be a mom. And no one has to tell her that. Say, hey, go to your room and pretend to be a mom. Like she just joyfully and naturally does that on her own. Why? Well, I think it's because she has such a great mom. The greatest thing in her life, her greatest experience of being loved and known, comes through her mom. When she feels scared, when she falls and hurts herself, it's Supermom who swoops in and meets her in love and makes it all better. So when she plays, she wants to be that. Her dolls are constantly falling down and getting hurt, and she's always picking them up and saying, uh-oh, it's okay. Her dolls are always making pretend diapers, and she's always pretend changing them. It's her greatest joy in her life to receive that love from her mom. And it's her greatest joy to try to imitate that, even when she's playing. So have you learned that secret to the universe? A Christian is just someone who has realized that the highest form of love has already been displayed for you, for them, by God at the cross. Their greatest experience of being known and loved is seen through Jesus at the cross when He takes our place. Why would He do that? It's because He wants you. He's God. He could have anything that He wants, and what He wants is you. The messed up, broken, sinful, failing at self-control version of you, the real you. And He died for you to forgive you, to make you new. A Christian receives that love like a little child and has this new joy, this new desire to imitate and model that love to others. Why? It's the greatest form of love that we know. It's the greatest thing that we could ever experience. And the more we endeavor to put that on display, the more the world will see that and be drawn in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we